Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And now, Lord, may your blessing be upon your word as it is preached today. May it zing home like arrows to each heart, causing, Lord, your will to take place in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Christ is risen. Yes. Now, we all affirm that. We all rejoice in that. But why is it so important that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? Are there any practical implications of the resurrection? I mean, why does it matter? So what? And that's what I want to answer. There are several good and practical reasons why it is important that Jesus rose from the dead. Number one, it means that God set his seal of approval upon Jesus' sacrifice for sin. It means the penalty that he offered was acceptable to the Father. If Jesus was still in that tomb today, we would never know if his work on the cross was good enough or sufficient enough to save us. But God is showing once and for all by raising him from the dead that the debt has been paid and that our sin has been canceled. Number two, it means that Jesus is alive today. And if Jesus is alive, that means that you and I can know him. It means that we can enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, a loving, intimate, saving, covenant relationship with the King of the universe. If he's still dead, we can't do that. But if he's alive, we can know him. Number three, if Jesus is risen from the dead, it means that he is Lord of all. That's what we're told in Ephesians 1, verse 20. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing greatness of his power toward those who believe, and he's far above all rule and authority and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. So if Jesus truly is risen from the dead, that means he is sovereign over all things. He is the king. He controls all things. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. So there's three very practical implications, but those aren't the ones I want to talk to you about today. The one I want to talk to you about today is, if Jesus is risen from the dead, that means that he can and will raise you from the dead. In fact, not just those sitting here, but he's going to raise every person who's ever lived from the dead. Now, where do I get that? I get that from John chapter 14, verses 18 and 19. Jesus says in John 14:18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Now notice what he says. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. After a little while, the world will no longer see me. So he's talking about leaving them. And he's talking about after a little while, the world won't be able to see him. So this is a reference to his death. He's going to die. The world won't see him anymore. The world will not behold him. But then he says, I will come to you in verse 18. And in verse 19, he says, you will see me. Now that's a reference to his resurrection. He's speaking plainly here that he's going away, he's going to die, he's going to leave, but then they're going to see him again, and he's going to come to them in his glorious resurrection. And then he spells it out very clearly at the end of verse 19, and he says, because I live, you will live also. In other words, because I will rise and live again, you too will rise and live again. The resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee of your resurrection. Let me show you one other place. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now, verse 20 says that Jesus is the first fruits of those who are asleep. What are the first fruits? Anybody know?
The best
what?
Stuff.
The best stuff? And it's the first stuff. So for a farmer in Israel, the first fruits would be the very first things that ripened. And he would harvest those first fruits and he would offer them to God as a sacrifice. But it was also a token and a guarantee that there's going to be a greater harvest to come. Jesus' resurrection from the dead was the first fruits. He was the first one raised as an offering and a sacrifice to God, but it's also a pledge and a foretaste and a guarantee that there's going to be a whole harvest of people that will one day be raised. Because he lives, we shall live also. Now, going back to John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, I want you to notice the context of the verses we're going to speak about today. In John chapter 5, there was a man who had been lame for 38 years. He was at the pool of Bethesda, and Jesus came to this pool, and in his sovereign purposes, he went to this one fellow, and he healed him. He raised him up. But the problem is, he happened to do it on the wrong day. He did it on the Sabbath. And the religious leaders hated anybody who violated their understanding of the Sabbath. And so they started to persecute Jesus. And that brings us in John chapter 5 to verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." You see the point? See the picture here? He did a miracle on the Sabbath, and that infuriated them. But he also said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself also am working." And they put two and two together, and they said, he thinks he's equal with God. He thinks God is his own Father. See, they didn't have the understanding we have today that God is our Father. The Jews didn't think that way. And so when Jesus claimed this peculiar relationship to God as his Father, they said, he thinks he's equal with God. Now, does Jesus say, "Oh, whoa, wait a minute. You've got it all wrong. It would be blasphemy for me to claim to be equal with God"? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying I'm equal with God. That would be horrible for me to say that. Instead, what we find Jesus doing is not denying that he's equal with God, but affirming it over and over and over in the following verses. For example, in verse 19, he says, "Whatever the Father does, the Son does also." I mean, that's a pretty incredible claim to make. Whatever God the Father does, I do too. Does that sound like someone who's denying that he's equal with God? Not at all. Or verse 20, he says, "The Father shows me everything that he's doing." He's not showing anybody else in this world that, but he's showing me everything that he's doing. Or verse 21, "The Son gives life to whoever he wants." He gives life to whom he wishes. Or verse 23, and this is the clincher for me. He says, "Everyone is going to honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." Now, what did he mean by that? Everyone one day will bow before God the Father and admit that he is God and he is Lord. Well, they're going to honor Jesus Christ even as they honor God the Father. In other words, worship will come to Christ just like worship goes to God the Father. So Jesus here is affirming his deity in no uncertain terms, that he is God in human flesh. Now, in this passage, we have Jesus speaking about two different resurrections. He's speaking about one resurrection in verse 24 and 25, and then another resurrection in verse 28 and 29. In verse 24 and 25, he's talking about the resurrection of the soul. And in verse 28 and 29, he's talking about the resurrection of the body. Why do I think that? Well, let's look at those verses. Verse 24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment," but notice this, "has passed," past tense, "out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, when does this particular resurrection take place, according to Jesus in verse 24? It happens when they hear Jesus' word and believe him who sent him. This isn't talking about a future resurrection of the body. It's talking about a resurrection when a person believes. When he comes to faith in Christ, there is a resurrection that happens, a resurrection of the soul. We call that the new birth or regeneration, being born again. The soul is born a second time. Now, notice also in verse 25, he says, an hour is coming and now is. And now is, right now. In other words, people are being raised spiritually from the dead in their souls right now, and it's also going to continue to happen until I return. But now let's go to verse 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are where? In the graves, in the tombs. This isn't talking about the resurrection of the soul, is it? It's talking about the resurrection of the body. People are going to come out of graves one day. They're going to hear his voice and they're going to come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Did you notice what's left out in verse 28? He says, an hour is coming. And he doesn't include that little phrase, and now is. When he speaks about the resurrection of the soul, he says, it's happening right now. He doesn't say that about this second resurrection in verse 28 and 29. So the resurrection that I want to speak to you about is this bodily resurrection in verse 28 and 29. The resurrection of the body on the day when Jesus Christ returns. That's what we're going to be discussing. And I want to discuss five different facets of this particular resurrection. It's kind of like a jewel that you could hold up like a diamond, and you could look at it from five different directions and see the glory in different ways as that diamond is turned before your eyes. So the first facet of the resurrection, number one, the certainty of the resurrection. The certainty. Jesus said, an hour is coming. He didn't say, I think this might happen. I think it probably will happen. He said an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and they shall come forth. You see, in Jesus' mind, when he spoke about this, he was absolutely dogmatic. This was absolute truth. This wasn't something that he wondered or whether he was wishy-washy about. This is something that is absolutely sure and certain and is going to take place. Now, I'm fairly certain about many things. I'm fairly certain that I'm going to continue to pastor here at the Bridge. I'm fairly certain that my wife and I will grow old together. I'm fairly certain that the U.S. will continue to be a world power in the next generation. I'm fairly certain that my son will eventually marry and have children. But did you notice I said fairly certain? Because I can't be absolutely certain about any of those things. I could die tomorrow and I wouldn't have the privilege of growing old with my wife. I could die tomorrow and not be able to pastor here at the Bridge. The U.S. could be overcome by an enemy and we may cease to be a world power. That's possible. My son could, it could be that he would never find someone that he wanted to marry and never have children. So all of those things are fairly certain, but they're not absolutely certain. We're talking about here about something that is absolutely sure. There is no guesswork. There is no what ifs about this. This is going to happen. And it doesn't really matter if you want this to happen or not. God hasn't given us a vote. He's decided this all on his own. And he's going to bring it to pass. I want to show you how the Apostle Paul spoke about this day in Acts chapter 17. When Paul was on Mars Hill speaking to the Greek philosophers, he said in verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent because he has, notice this phrase, fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God has fixed a day. In other words, in the secret councils of eternity past, God chose a day. And all of history is going forward to this day. And the last hour and a half, we've lost an hour and a half before this day arrives. There's nothing you or I can do to change it. We are absolutely and surely headed for this day. It's fast approaching. Every second brings us closer to this day. As the hands of the clock march on, every day turns into night, night turns into day, season turns into season. And we find everyone here drifting along the river of time into the ocean of eternity. We're headed to that day, folks. It's coming. The day of the resurrection, the day of judgment of all men. Now, suppose that day were to happen right now. This little congregation, would be swallowed up into a vast congregation. Billions of people would appear. God himself would be the object of every person's attention. And we would be surrounding him, and he would begin to enter into judgment with his people. So that's the certainty of the resurrection. The second facet of this resurrection is the people that will be involved in this resurrection. What does Jesus say in John chapter 5? He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." All who are in the tombs. Did you notice he says, an hour? There's one hour coming in which everybody who's in the tomb is going to come forth. Now, let me just teach you a little doctrine today. And I'm not going to be dogmatic on this because there's good brothers and sisters who disagree on this issue. And here's the issue. Some believe there's going to be two or three different resurrections and judgments in the future. This is what I was taught as a young Christian. They say there's going to be a resurrection when the rapture happens, and a judgment at that time. And so these are all the people who have been born again from Pentecost until the rapture. They're all resurrected. They're all judged. 7 years later, Christ returns. There's another resurrection and another judgment. And this time he's judging Old Testament saints and people who are saved during the tribulation. And then 1,000 years later, after Jesus rules on the earth, they call this the millennium, there's going to be a whole nother resurrection and judgment. And that's the unbeliever. How many have ever heard this before? And you, the rest of you don't pay any attention to this kind of stuff, do you? But I was taught that as a young Christian, and so I believed it because I figured, you know, the folks that are teaching me this wouldn't be lying to me. But in about 1992, I did a restudy of the Bible, and I came up with a whole different understanding of what we call eschatology. That means the study of last things. And I no longer believe there's three different resurrections and three judgments. I believe there's one. At the end of history, Christ is going to come. All men are going to be raised. All men are going to be judged in a single event. And it seems to me that verse 28 and 29 concur with that. An hour is coming in which everybody who is in the tomb is going to come forth. Now, what does the rest of the Bible have to say upon this subject? Let me just share a couple of passages with you. Mark 13, when Jesus gives his parables there, he gives the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he explains that parable in verses 40 to 43. Let's see what he says. Jesus says, "So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So Jesus is going to come. He's going to send his angels. He's going to make a separation at that last judgment day. Did you read that? He's going to separate out the tares from the wheat. What's going to happen to the tares? Going to be burned up. What's going to happen to the wheat? They're going to shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. In other words, when Jesus comes, there's going to be a separation, and he's going to assign the eternal destinies, heaven and hell, to every person who's ever lived. That seems to me to be what he's teaching here in Matthew 13. And that's not the only time. Just look over a few verses to verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad fish they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the good are put into containers. The wicked are removed. And he says they stand for the wicked who will be thrown into the furnace of fire, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The same teaching we had in the parable of the wheat and the tares, right? There's going to be a separation in the final day. The righteous are received into the kingdom. The wicked experience hellfire. What about Matthew chapter 25? It says there that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. What's that talking about? What event? Come on, you Bible students. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. Verse 31 of Matthew 25. It's talking about his second coming. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. And for the last two chapters, that's all he's been talking about. Well, he talked about the destruction of Jerusalem, but then he's also been talking about his second coming over and over and over. He's just repeating the same theme here in verse 31. He's coming as a king, and he's going to sit on a throne, it says. And who's going to be gathered before him in verse 32? All the nations. All the nations. I take that to mean everybody, just like John 5, 28 and 29, all who are in the tombs. All the nations are going to be gathered before him. And he's going to do the very same thing we've been reading about. He's going to separate them from one another. He's going to put the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. What's he going to say to the sheep? Verse 34, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What's that talking about? Heaven. Eternal glory in heaven. Verse 41, he's going to say this to the goats. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So what do we see? What's the chronology of the last things? It seems to me, this is what I find over and over and over in Scripture. Christ comes. He makes a distinction between all mankind. He sends those who are unrighteous to hell, and he receives the righteous into his eternal kingdom. There's also another passage I wanted to share just briefly. It's Acts 24, verse 15. Acts 24, 15. Paul here is speaking to the governing officials, speaking on his defense, and he says in verse 15, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So when I read that, this is how I understand him to be talking. There's going to be a single resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So there's my little 5 or 10 minute doctrine for you today. You may not disagree, and that's fine. But that's what I've come to understand the Scriptures to be teaching. So we're looking for Christ to come. We're looking for him to raise all men, good, righteous and unrighteous, from the dead. We're looking for him to judge all men and assign eternal destinies. Now, who's going to be included in this resurrection? All who are in the tombs. So that would include the great pharaohs of Egypt, the kings of Israel, Julius Caesar. It would include Alexander the Great, Herod the Great, Michelangelo, Johann Sebastian Bach, Christopher Columbus, Benjamin Franklin, Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, Elvis Presley, Marilyn Monroe, Babe Ruth. I mean, you can go on and on and on. All the people who have had so much fame and influence in this world, they're all going to be there and they're not going to be the one in charge. None of those guys are going to be calling the shots. There's going to be a far superior judge who's going to rule over all. And my friend, you and I also are going to be there. We will be raised from the dust and we will be standing before the resurrected Christ and we will hear him mete out sentences to every person. So there's going to be billions, the millions from China and Korea and those from India and Europe and South America and Australia and North America and Canada. All the assembled hosts who have ever lived will be there that day, staring into the eyes of the one that we've either loved and adored or mistreated and neglected and rejected to receive an eternal sentence. So you and I, we're not going to be forgotten. Now, many people teach the idea that, and I used to believe this as a young man in high school, I used to believe that when a person died, they just ceased to exist. You know, they just went into the ground. That was it. Everything was over. All was done. There are many people today that teach that when the unrighteous die, they are simply annihilated, meaning that God puts them out of existence. But that doesn't square with what Jesus says here, does it? He says that all in the tombs are going to be raised, and some will be raised to the resurrection of life, and the others, not to annihilation, but to a resurrection of judgment. So all will be there. All will be raised. Jesus will be sovereign over the dead. And Jesus Christ is not going to allow any person simply to go out of existence. There will be no such loss for the righteous, and there will be no such hope for the wicked. My brothers and sisters, my friends, are you prepared for the resurrection of the dead? And are you prepared to meet Jesus Christ on that day? That's the question that we need to be thinking about today. The third facet of this resurrection, the Lord of the resurrection. Look at what Jesus says here in Matthew 5:28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. There is one who's going to bring this to pass. Just like it's his voice that brings the resurrection of the soul to pass in verse 24 and 25. It's also his voice that brings the resurrection of the body to pass. Now, when it says his, who is it talking about? Look at verse 27. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Who? The Son of Man's voice. That's just a title that Jesus assumes so often in his earthly ministry. So Jesus is saying, my voice is what is going to bring up from the dead everyone who has ever lived. My voice. It brings to mind another person who might have been sort of a preview for the resurrection day. And that was Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead 4 days. Jesus said, move the stone aside. And then with a loud voice, he said, Lazarus, come forth. I think that was a preview of coming attractions. One day, Jesus is going to shout with a loud voice. It'll be his voice, and all of us are going to come forth. Now, think about it. Some people have been cremated, and their body was turned to ashes. Some people died and were drowned, or they were thrown overboard at sea. And so their body's been disintegrated a long time ago. Others were eaten by wild beasts. How in the world is the Lord going to assemble all of these people when, I mean, a cow ate the grass that grew from the ashes of someone's cremation, and then somebody ate the cow, and, you know, on and on it goes. How is the Lord ever going to reconstruct all these people? It's no problem for the Lord, is it? Amen. He created us to begin with. He can recreate us again. So, that's right. He's going to create again. So this morning, I want you to consider the majesty of Jesus Christ. Consider His majesty. Consider, stand in awe of Him. Stand in awe of the power of His voice. Where we think back in the Gospels and we think Jesus, well, He was a great man. He was the Son of God, but we tend to think of Him in His humanity. We need to think of Him with absolute power and authority, that His sovereign, regal, royal voice is going to be that voice that calls you from the dust, and you will stand on your feet before Him. Stand in awe of Jesus and make sure you have made your peace with God now, because then it'll be too late. You see, Jesus speaks with the voice of grace now, but He will speak with the voice of omnipotence and wrath then. He speaks as a lamb now. He speaks as a one who woos and draws and offers the everlasting life and the gift of salvation. He holds it out all day long, but one day He won't be holding out His hands offering salvation. His hands will be clenched, and He will be holding the rod of His fury, and He will descend and He will destroy His enemies. Right now, you can choose to disobey His voice, but you won't be able to choose that when He comes again. You will be summoned before His bar whether you want to go or not. Now is the time, my friends, to make sure you are at peace with God. And Jesus made peace through the blood of the cross. He provides peace. All we do is enter into that peace by faith in Him, by turning from everything that would captivate us and turning to Him as the one that captivates our souls, the glory that fills our souls. One day, the Bible says men will be crying out to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us, hide us from Him who sits on the throne and from His wrath and the wrath of the Lamb. For their great day has come, and who is able to stand? Men will be actually screaming that out. I hope it's none of us here on that day who are yelling, hide me from Him. I don't want to see Him. He's too great. He's coming in blinding fury and glory, and I have rejected Him my whole life, and now here He comes. Don't be one of those. Surrender. Bow to Him now. The fourth facet of this resurrection, the distinction made in the resurrection. When Jesus Christ comes, He's going to make a distinction. That means He's going to make a separation between two different classes of people. In our text, it says, there will be those who have done the good deeds and those who have committed the evil deeds. And that's how they're divided up. Those who did the good deeds, you stand over here. Those of you who committed the evil deeds, you stand over there. That's exactly the same thing we just read in Matthew 25, right? The shepherd, he separates the sheep from the goats. And to the sheep, He said, you guys, when I was sick, you visited me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And He says, you guys over there, you never did that. You never did that. So what do we have here? We have a separation between those who walk the narrow way and those who walk the broad way. Those who were good trees that bore good fruit, and those who are bad trees that bore bad fruit. We have a separation of the wheat and the tares, the righteous and the wicked. Now, you might get the impression from this verse, is Jesus teaching us that we will be saved on judgment day if we've just done enough good works? I mean, you could get that impression from this verse, but it cannot be so because the rest of the Bible denies that. If that's true, what does Jesus mean that those who committed the good deeds get to go to heaven? Those who committed the evil deeds go to hell. I think what we're seeing here is not that a person does enough good to get saved, but the one who is saved does good. Amen. Do you understand the difference? We will never be able to do enough good to earn or to inherit eternal life by our good works. You'd have to live a perfect life to merit salvation, and none of us have. So that's why salvation is by grace. It comes to us as a gift by God. Our works are not the root of our salvation, they're the fruit of our salvation. They're not the cause of our salvation, they're the effect of our salvation. Now, hear me real close here. all through the New Testament, salvation is always seen as a gift of grace. But judgment is always on the basis of what? Works. Just read your New Testament. Read every verse on the judgment to come. It's always said to be on the basis of our works. You're not saved by your works, but you will be judged on the basis of your works. The wicked and the righteous. Now, the righteous have already been saved by the blood of Christ, so their sins are removed. Their eternal destiny has been secured by Christ, but what they have done as a Christian will be judged. Now, let's think about this for a minute. Let's think about it for a minute. You have these two groups of people, the righteous and the unrighteous. Haven't the unrighteous done evil deeds? Right? I have. I've done evil deeds before. Have you ever done an evil deed, brother and sister? So if that's the case, how can Jesus so easily just divide them up into two groups as though these did all good deeds and these did all evil deeds? Christians have done evil deeds. We've sinned. But the blood of Christ has washed away our sin. And the Bible says that He will remember our sins no more. So when we stand before God on Judgment Day, all He has to look at are good deeds. Now, some of you are going to have more than some others of you. Some are going to have a whole lot of good deeds that Jesus is going to commend and reward, and some won't have as many, but they'll still get some reward on Judgment Day. But all our sins are gone, buried in the depths of the sea. Christ has removed them from us as far as the east is from the west, and so we're not held accountable for our sin because Christ, our surety, bore our sin in our place on the cross and removed our sins forever. Now, you look at the wicked, and you say, well, haven't they done some good deeds? In the eyes of men, they sure have. They built hospitals and built schools, and they've been out there ministering to poor people and helping and having compassion on people. Here's the problem. If the fountain is polluted, every stream flowing from it will also be polluted. And all mankind are polluted because of original sin. Adam passed down his sin to the next generation, who passed it down to their children, who passed it down to their children. And guess what? Your parents passed down sin to you, and you're born in sin, shaped in iniquity. And until you're saved, that's all you are. Now, you can do a lot of things that look good to other people. But here is a good deed. Let me try to define a good deed for you. It's something that you do for Christ, out of love for Christ, through faith in Christ, for His glory, and by His power. And the ungodly have never done a single good deed that fits that qualification. So when God looks at their life, He sees it's all rotten. Even the good things they've done, because they haven't done a single thing for Him. It's been for themselves or somebody else, but they haven't looked up. They haven't done those things because of a love for Him through faith in His Son. So their whole life is a mass of evil deeds. Even the ones we think are so beautiful and wonderful. Just a whole mass of evil deeds that they must give an account for on Judgment Day. Which group do you fall in? Is God going to look at your life and see good deeds? Or is He going to see a bunch of evil deeds? We need to be thinking about that this morning. And don't flatter yourself. I mean, we need to be brutally honest. It'd be way better for you to be really honest now than to be deceived and stand before Him on Judgment Day and that a horrible mistake had been made. Let's just try to be candid before the Lord. Am I doing anything out of a love for Christ, through faith in Christ, for His glory and by His power? How much of my life would I characterize as being like that? Is it 50%? 25%? 1%? How much of my life is a life of good deeds when you define good deeds that way? Okay, let's pass on to the final facet of this resurrection. Number 5, the destinies assigned in the resurrection. There's only 2 of them. Here they are, the resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment. The resurrection of life, or the resurrection of acceptance, and the resurrection of condemnation. He's talking here about what he talks about so often, heaven and hell. You know, I grew up in a religious institution, religious church that taught that there was another option, purgatory. So if you weren't quite good enough to make it into heaven, you always had the option of going to purgatory. And once you've been there for hundreds or thousands of years and they burned away your sins, then maybe you can get into heaven if enough people were praying for you on the earth. Folks, I don't want to come off too strong, but I really think that's blasphemy. Do you know why? It's saying Jesus' work wasn't good enough to get you into heaven. You got to add your own suffering to add to his work, and then maybe you can make it in. And besides that, the purgatory doesn't even come up in the Bible ever. It's not in this book. It's something that we have invented. There's only two, heaven or hell. And everybody from the tombs is going to come forth, and they're going to one of those two places. Now let's talk about the resurrection of life. This is talking about everlasting glory and blessedness, where we will share with the holy angels and the holy saints. These are the spirits of just men made perfect. And the heaven we're talking about here is a resurrected people on a resurrected earth. Have you ever read about the new earth in the Bible? Don't let that just kind of flip out of your mind, and don't, I want you to think about that phrase, that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I believe that's 2 Peter 3:13, but I'm not sure on that. But there is going to be a new heavens and a new earth. The book of Revelation speaks about that. Now, if our bodies are going to be raised, like Jesus says, that means we're going to have real bodies. We're not going to be ghosts. We're not going to be sort of floating around on clouds playing harps. We're going to have bodies like we have now that you can touch, you can feel them. They're going to be different, but the same. There's going to be continuity and discontinuity, meaning there's something that's going to transfer over like this present body, but then there's also going to be other things added that make it kind of different. Our body, in Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says, our body then will be like Jesus's body, which was raised from the dead. And we know that Jesus's body could be touched. He could actually eat things. I believe we will eat in the resurrection state. We will be on a new earth. We're not going to be on clouds. We're going to be on an earth. We're going to be real people with real bodies on a real earth that has been, the curse has been removed. Sin is gone. There's no disease. There's no one committing crimes or killing people or raping people. No fornications going on. There's going to be righteousness and holiness unto the Lord, but it'll be a real place. I don't know. See, for a long time, I just looked at heaven as being sort of this. I couldn't really describe it. I didn't know what it was going to be like. But I think it was because I wasn't taking into effect the resurrection and the new earth doctrine that's taught clearly in Scripture. So, if we go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul tells us a little bit about what these new bodies are going to be like. He says they're going to be imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. First of all, they're going to be imperishable. That means that these new bodies God is going to give us will be healthy and strong. They're not going to wear out like these bodies do. They're not going to grow old. We're not going to become bald in heaven. We're not going to get wrinkles. We're not going to get sick and age and be diseased. We're going to have an imperishable body, a perfected body that will endure. Secondly, it's going to be a glorious body. Now, what does he mean by a glorious body in 1 Corinthians 15? Verse 43 says, it is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. Let me show you there's two passages I want to refer to maybe help us understand what this means. In Matthew 13, when Jesus talks about the wheat and the tares, he says, then the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Okay, try to imagine this. We will shine forth like the sun. In other words, some kind of a brilliance or a radiance or an effusive light. And I guess I am speculating a bit here, but I'm basing it on what I find written in Matthew 13, 43. And there's another one I want you to think with me about. It's Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Well, we'll just focus on verse 2 this time. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And here's a verse to think about. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. What? That's what it says. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. He says the righteous will be like stars. They're going to shine like the expanse of heaven. Jesus said they'll shine forth in the kingdom of their Father like the sun. I don't exactly understand this, but it seems to me he's saying there's going to be some kind of a radiance. Maybe it's a reflected radiance from Christ himself where we will shine. So glorious, beautiful bodies, radiant bodies, glorious bodies. Thirdly, Paul says they're going to be powerful bodies. The body that was sown in weakness will be raised in power, he says. Our bodies right now are weak, aren't they? Anyone say amen? My body's kind of weak sometimes. I get tired pretty easy. I get exhausted. Can you imagine a body that didn't get tired? Didn't get weak? It was a powerful body. Now, I don't think it's saying we're going to have an omnipotent body. We won't have all power. But I believe he's saying we'll have all the power we need to do everything our perfected spirit wants to do. And what's our perfected spirit going to want to do? Glorify God with our life. And you're not going to be so weak you can't get out of bed to do it. You're going to have the strength you need to worship and serve your Creator. Amen. On the new earth. You'll have a powerful body. Now our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. Then our spirit's going to be willing and our flesh is going to be powerful to go along with our spirit. Our eyes are going to have to be powerful to behold the glory of Christ, aren't they? And our body's going to have to be powerful to serve God day and night with delight throughout eternity. And praise the Lord, that's the kind of body we're going to get. And then also, this is going to be a spiritual body. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, a spiritual body. Now, don't think when I say spiritual that I mean non-physical, because we are going to have physical, resurrected, glorified bodies. Think instead of non-physical, think of consistent with the Spirit, a spiritual body. In other words, a body that is completely yielded to the Spirit. Now, our flesh fights against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. It's not going to be that way forever. You will have a body and you will have this flesh that is in perfect sync with and harmony with and consistent with the will of the Spirit of God. So that when the Spirit of God directs you in one way, you automatically flow in that vein and your body delights to carry you to that place. Sometimes our bodies are a clog right now to serving God. You know that you should go to church, but you feel like sleeping in. Your body's not cooperating too well. You know you should get out there and witness and share the gospel, but your body doesn't want to go. Let's just admit it. That's the truth. There's coming a day when that won't be the case anymore. Hallelujah. A spiritual body. That's the resurrection of life. Now, let's think about the resurrection of judgment. This word judgment could also be translated condemnation or damnation. I believe the King James translates it as damnation. Those are perfectly acceptable translations of this Greek word. It means to be judged, not to be judged and accepted, but to be judged and found guilty. Daniel 12:2, the one we just read, speaks about some who sleep in the dust, or many that sleep in the dust will be raised, some to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So here's the resurrection of judgment. What does the Bible say about those who are raised to condemnation? That they will be raised to everlasting contempt, to disgrace. The disgrace will never leave them. I mean, 1,000 years later, he'll still be an object of everlasting contempt and disgrace. What else does the Bible say about the resurrection of judgment? It says when Jesus told a story in Luke 16, he talked about a rich man who died lifting up his voice in hell, saying, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to cool my tongue with a drop of water because I'm in torment in these flames. We also find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. So retribution means that God one day will finally take vengeance upon those who have sinned against him and were unwilling to repent. Vengeance, retribution. And Revelation 14 talks about those who will have to drink the cup of God's anger, which is mixed in full strength. And they will be tormented in, it talks about burning sulfur. They'll have no rest day or night. I mean, horrible, horrible images. But they're not images that we should just dismiss because we don't like them. These are images that are going to come to pass. People will face this. The resurrection of life, glorious. Resurrection of damnation, horrible, hideous. Some people will be ever dying, ever under the load of God's wrath. And all of the glory of this life will die when they die. They'll come forth as a criminal to execution, an object of eternal disgrace and contempt, and they will be given a body capable of suffering eternally. Now, the righteous, we saw what kind of body they get, right? They get an imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual body. What kind of body do the wicked rise with? I can only imagine that it's a body that is not glorious. Instead of being beautiful and glorious and radiant, it's a body of deformity, hideous, ugly, grotesque, but still a body. See, the body of the righteous can experience God's love and his wonder for all eternity. But this kind of body can also experience the torments of the damned forever. Let's draw this down to two applications. First of all, for the Christians here, those of you who are saved, I have a word of encouragement and a word of exhortation. My word of encouragement for you is that your bodies will not always be the way they are now. And this is something that we can rejoice in and look forward to. The older I get, the more I tend to look forward to having a new body. Don't you? Have you ever thought, wow, this is going to be great when this old body is gone and I get a new one. Hallelujah. It won't always be sick, won't always be weak, won't always be aging. I won't always be increasing in wrinkles and baldness on the top of my head. I'm going to have a brand new body that's perfect. Hallelujah. And we're going to come forth like a bride adorned for her husband, with everlasting joy awaiting us. Death will be swallowed up in victory, and we will dwell in righteousness with God. Now, my word of exhortation to you is, remember what kind of people are going to inherit the resurrection of life. There's only one thing said about them. They did the good deeds. It's only the only thing Jesus says to distinguish them for those who end up in the other resurrection. They did the good deeds. My friends, be zealous for good deeds. Be zealous. I asked you earlier, how much of your life would you say could characterize as being good deeds? Well, if you say, well, maybe 20%, why don't you say, by God's grace, I want to increase that. I want my life to count more as good deeds rather than just deeds. They won't be brought up because they'll be forgotten in that day, but they're not going to count for anything. Over in Titus, Paul over and over urges the church to be involved in good deeds, to be zealous for them. So look around you. What can you do for Jesus that will bring him pleasure? that will serve the saints and serve lost people, that can be done through faith in Christ and for His honor and glory and by His power, what can you do? I mean, if we had eyes to see, the sky's the limit. There are needs everywhere. There's needs on your block. There's needs in your neighborhood, of neighbors around you. There's people that you work alongside of. There's people everywhere who are needy. Let's engage in good deeds. Let's ask God to help us be less selfish, less focused on the kingdom of me, myself, and I, and more on His kingdom, and to use us to spread the gospel and to love one another, to love Him and to love lost people, and to go about doing good like Jesus did. Now, if you're not a Christian, what application was Jesus' words have for you here in John 5, 28 and 29? There will come a day when you will come forth in an unspeakable horror, as we've been talking about. And you will weep and you will howl. There will be hideous shrieks, wailing, roaring, crying, tearing. You'll be wringing your hands and beating your breasts, and you'll call yourself a fool and a madman that you would not heed the call of the gospel during your life. So if you have never made your peace with God, the exhortation to you from this text is, come to Christ. That is the only way of escape. Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Don't neglect it. Give heed to the voice. Remember Jesus says that people are being born again as they hear His word right now, now, and in throughout the age to come until He returns. Be one of those people that take heed to His voice speaking in the gospel and obey that voice. Remember that text from 2 Thessalonians 1? That He'll deal out retribution to who? Those who do not know God and those who did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel call is repent and believe in the Son of God. If there's anyone here who has not repented or believed on the name of Jesus Christ, do that right now. Don't put this off. Come to Him in faith and He will receive you. And one day you will be there on this side at the resurrection of life. Amen. Father, thank You for this glorious word of Jesus. Oh, Lord, how we have been thinking about the things of eternity, eternal joy or eternal gloom. And there is nothing more important than for us to be eternally minded on such a great day as Easter. We know that our Lord is risen, and we know that we will rise. He will cause us to rise. Lord, may all who hear the sound of my voice repent of sin and trust in Jesus Christ. May follow Him as their treasure, that they would be found as His sheep on that day. And Lord, help us to engage in doing good, that You might receive the glory. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank You, Lord.